Our scripture this morning is from Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and I'll read those in just a few moments. There were a number of painters, artists, during the early part of the 19th century. They're called the Hudson River School of Landscape Painters. And they painted landscapes of this the Hudson River Valley. And one of those that has just, I've learned so much from him, it was Thomas Cole. Thomas Cole, beautiful paintings, not abstract work of that where you take a bucket of paint and you throw it on the wall and call that art. No, the beauty of God's creation. And there are two particular series that I want to mention to you. And those of you who use a Google, for instance, or a search, or Amazon, look up Thomas Cole, C-O-L-E, and you can see the number of paintings that he's done, just beautiful. One series is called, it's a series of four scenes that is called the River of Life, or the Journey of Life, which is four paintings that shows four stages of life, and he likens life to an ever-flowing river. And the first scene is of an infant coming out of a cave, or what you would say, like the womb of mother, and riding in a boat, and but the boat being guided by a guardian angel. And beautiful painting. The second painting is one of youth, and that's a young man who is in a boat, but he has his hand on the tiller. He's guiding the boat, and he's looking ahead, and he's all the aspirations that he has, all of the one, his whole life is ahead of him, and he has these ambitions and aspirations, and but he's nearing the turn, a bend in the river. Which is, and the third scene is adulthood, and it's one of waters becoming turmoil and sort of a darkened scene there. And by the way, in somewhere in the painting, you'll be in each of the painting. There's a guardian angel there, but in this particular scene of adulthood is the man is standing in the boat. And he no longer has his hand on the tiller. He's at the mercy of the river. Very, very, he's going into some rough waters. And he's standing in the boat, and he's looking up, and he has his hands in this posture. He's looking at, he knows that he has, it's not like the youth. But it's one that where he's in a situation where things are out of control. He can't control this. And then the fourth scene is the old age. That's me. And it's very tranquil waters in a way. And an old man, beard and all. But it's a very bright scene. And you look into it, and you look up, and it's there's light there, and you have a guardian angel on. Very peaceful scene and encouraged. That's one series. I learned so much from that. And I really do believe that these phases, that's how he portrayed life. And I believe with the sense of those not, so far as I know, you can say that he was a Christian as such, but he certainly portrays truth. But there's another one that I want to mention to you of his series, and it's one of a more serious nature. It's called The Course of Empire. And it is, there's actually reproductions of it in Myrtle Beach in a putt-putt course, Mount Atlanticus putt-putt course on Kings High, corner of Kings Highway and 501, where the old Chapin department store used to be. But in these scenes, it's a scene on the Hudson River, same location, but different stages. The first two stages, and he's painting the course of empire. He's saying, he's communicating a generic truth that all civilizations, nations, they rise and they fall. And the first two scenes are the beginnings of a civilization, various stages. The first one actually is one before there's any civilizations or settlements. And the third scene is a fully developed civilization. You see commerce coming in, boats coming in. You see people moving around, and all is very, very bright and successful. And then the fourth scene is just the opposite. It is one of very dark and foreboding, and you see an invading army coming in and destroying and raping and pillaging and all of that. And then the fifth scene is one of the civilization after it had fallen. And it's remnants of, for instance, marble columns that had bushes growing up around it and birds nesting in the top. And I want to say that I'm 80 years old. And I want to say that for my 80 years old, I can easily see that third scene, the greatness of our nation. But I can also see the beginnings of the fourth scene that he titles Destruction. And which is we're beginning to see things and experience things in America's 244-year history that we've never seen before. And Pastor Andrew Brunson, anybody recognize the name? Missionary, Turkey, 25 years. He's from North Carolina. I think it's Black Mountain in western North Carolina, the part of the country I'm from. But he was missionary pastor in Turkey for 25 years. And they had a military coup there in Turkey several years ago. And he was accused of being involved in that. And so the president of Turkey put him in prison. And he was in prison for 2 or 3 years. And it took an international effort to free him, and particularly President Trump, to put pressure on Turkey to release him because he was totally innocent. And Pastor Brunson has been back now for a couple of years, and one thing that he said recently is this: I believe the pressures that we're seeing in our country now are going to increase, and one of these pressures is going to be hostility toward people who embrace Jesus Christ and his teaching, who are not ashamed to stand for him. My concern is that we're not ready for this pressure, and not being prepared is a very, very dangerous on a number of levels. I believe this is the, I have the great privilege, I and Art Scott, we're the old guys in the presbytery. We have the privilege of serving as pastors to pastors and helping the younger pastors to deal with the kinds of things, to be an encouragement to them, to pray for them, to support them, because we are, as Pastor Brunson has, and he knows what he's talking about, we're going to be facing things in the future that we've never faced before. Well, this past year, 2020, 2015, I've been a student of history and the Bible for practically all of my adult years. But as I say, in 2015, I had put things together in a way I think it was, maybe 18 pages that I put on a word of what I titled it, Something Big is Imminent. I didn't know what the big was, but if you take the scripture, you have a working knowledge of the scriptures, you have a working knowledge of history, you don't have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to realize that something is amiss. I had no idea what it was. And I think I remember distinctly when it really hit, particularly in this area. I was filling the pulpit March 15th at King Street. And from that point on, it has been different for us. And I think the thing that, I mentioned these things by way of not discouragement, but we're at a point in time in our lives and in the church when we've got to make a distinction between those things that are essential and those things that are non-essential. The important versus the tyrannies of the urgent. And nothing is more important as whatever the Lord has. This is, and I want to encourage you with this. Never changes. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. I'm sure Pastor Brunson, when he was languishing there in the Turkish prison, was wondering what good is coming out of this. But wow, now you can see oftentimes the good that God talks about doesn't come in a short period of time. It comes after a period of time. But hang on to that. And it's Romans 8:28. All things, no exception, from God's perspective to His people, all things work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are the called according to His purpose. Well, the Apostle Paul, and here is the gospel. We need to understand what the gospel is, to experience the power of the gospel in our lives, and even if God's frowning providences bring the worst of what we consider to be the worst, it's still our comfort in life and death. It never changes. And when it's like Dr. R.C. Sproul said about Romans 8:28, and I can say this because we went through a flood where Florence, where we lost our house. We'd lived in for 35 years, and every period of time we wondered, what in the world is good about this? But he said, when you get God's promises into the bloodstream of who you are, it'll change your life. And this is what the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the believers in Rome is so important for us. This book, the message of this book, the God, which is an expanded version of the gospel, is what God used to bring about the Protestant Reformation and literally changed the world. And folks, these Presbyterian churches in this area here, you go back to the Scotch-Irish, who came to this area here, the French Huguenots, who were the French Calvinists, and they settled in this area here. We're there because of the gospel. That's our real hope. And we realize that we came into the world with nothing. We will exit with nothing, except do we have the hope of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul begins to introduce the gospel with his theme in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he's saying, and we're talking about the first century here, where Caesar is being pushed as Lord. And the real issue for that period of time is the question, who is Lord? Caesar? And there are only two options, Caesar or Jesus. And if it's Jesus, then there's a real strong possibility that you're going to be food for the lions. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter shortly before he lost his head because of his faithful testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying this is the gospel, the power of the gospel to change lives, change cultures, change nations. We would not be a nation, a sovereign nation, that has a constitutional republic built on the Judeo-Christian foundation were it not for the gospel. God has been so good to us. And maybe it's our turn now to do some of the suffering that Scottish Presbyterian Covenanters suffered. But they were unshakable in their conviction about faithfulness to Christ, and they said they had a little practical, operative slogan that they lived by. Self-preservation must stoop to truth preservation. Folks, this is where we in the Presbyterian Church in America, we've been blessed. The formation of a denomination that has made an intentional effort to stand on truth. Now, we're going to be experiencing some pressures as to whether or not we believe that. And so, as the Apostle Paul takes this, that he's standing, what he's professing, his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a dangerous kind of thing in that culture. And yet he said that he's not ashamed of it. And then he expands it and to explain why he's not ashamed and why it is so powerful. And I want to give you three words. Romans can be so profound and so deep that it's almost bottomless. And yet at the same time, it can be simple if you understand what Paul's doing. Let me give you three words to help you to understand. And these are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, with those three words, let me hit some highlights of Romans, the 16 chapters. We're not going to go into all in detail, but I do want you to understand the flow of what he's saying. As he's saying, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes. First of all, is guilt. And it begins the first part. The first, let's put it this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ always begins, the first word of the gospel is always repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We like to jump in and good news. But the good news, as is explained by the Apostle Paul here, has three parts, and it begins with the guilt aspect. And the Apostle Paul, acting as a prosecuting attorney, it has sort of a forensic legal scene here, in beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 and going to chapter 3, verse 20. And it's as if the Apostle Paul was a prosecuting attorney. He's prosecuting God's case against the guilt of all men everywhere. And his opening statement is here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now let me pause here and say this word suppress is like a gigantic spring that is being held down and pressed by ungodly men in ungodliness. It's truth being suppressed. And this is what we're seeing today. And if you go into detail in chapter 1, we're where we are here in America because there has been a great exchange of the truth for lies. And truth has blessings, curse. Lies have curses. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And here, because although, verse 21, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became foolish in their thoughts, and their futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God has an expectation of all men everywhere. He says it right here. That is to acknowledge him, glorify him, and to be thankful. And the evidence is literally before all men's eyes. His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And I'm always amazed. If you look at, you go to the aquarium there in Myrtle Beach and you look at the fish and you look at all of the characteristics of a particular fish and all that, and you look at the birds and all, and how people can say that just happened. And when men, sinful men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, are unwilling to give God his rightful place in their lives and to be thankful for giving life and breath and all things, bad things begin to happen. They exchange, as Paul, I'm not going to go on in detail in this because of the time limitation here, but there is an exchange because they reject truth. They exchange truth for a lie. And when they make that exchange, instead of being worshipers of the Creator, they become worshipers of the creation, idolaters. And that begins a downward spiral. Three times in chapter 1, God says, and God gave them over to deepening sin. To the point, when you get to verse 32, there's moral insanity. And folks, if you want to know what's happening in America today, don't look at the news. Don't listen to the commentators. Read the Bible. And this is God's commentary on where we are here in America. And it's a very dangerous circumstance. Remember, you, in our minds, being Americans that we are, we could never conceive of a rise and fall of America being like the Greeks, the Romans, and many other cultures beforehand. But we got to remember, you read in the Old Testament, the 10 tribes of the north being conquered by the Assyrians, or the southern kingdom of Israel being conquered by Babylon, taken over for 70 years of captivity. So, and also another commentary on where we are is Deuteronomy 28. God says very simply there, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And in my lifetime, and I would say in the last 60 years, if you read Romans or Deuteronomy 28, we have moved here in America from the blessings category, as God explains it, to the cursings. Take economics, for instance. God says, if you obey me, you'll be a lender, no borrower. But if you disobey me, you will be a borrower. And the tail will, you'll be the tail and not the head. We have been so blessed. You know, it's easy to take this book for granted and to just assume that it's a book among books. It's more than that. It's God speaking to us. And as we seek by God's grace to obey, He blesses. And it is I believe it's God's sit up and listen time for us. And that's not a bad thing at all. Well, the Apostle Paul continues in presenting the evidence of man's total guiltiness before Almighty God in chapter 2 and then chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. He begins to sum up his case. And he says this, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." No exceptions. An airtight case of all men, and I use men generically, including men, women, boys, and girls, of our guilt before God. And so, there is no access for man, by man, to escape the guilt. No hope for a reprieve, no hope for a pardon, unless Almighty God intervenes. And what is being taught here by the Apostle Paul doctrinally is a total depravity. There's no part of our humanity, whether it's our minds, our emotions, our wills, our bodies, that escapes the sin. And it affects all that we do and all that we say. But expressing, we're a confessional church. You know, we not only have the Bible, believe the Bible to be the final word of God, but we have the subordinate confession of the Westminster Standards. And here's the hope, here's the shaft of light for the sinner, and expressed in the words of the Shorter Catechism. But God, out of His mere good pleasure and from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of their state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. And who is that Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of sinful man. This introduces grace, a second aspect. Grace, beginning with chapter 3, verse 21, and continuing through chapter 11, we see grace, and it's the hope of our being delivered from our sinfulness. Begins with a conjunction, but now. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. Pause there for just a second. He said that God has provided the only alternate way for righteousness. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now, propitiation is a technical word. We don't use it very often, but it specifically relates to God's wrath. And in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle, the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And he would sprinkle it on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And in sprinkling that blood, that would turn back the wrath of God on the sinner. And of course, when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, and God poured out His wrath on Him, that meant that because Jesus became our propitiation, His blood was shed. Because of Him, God's wrath can be turned away from us, substitutionary atonement. And in this particular grace section, that we say that it's God acts in two ways. His free grace. He extends His free grace to the undeserving, guilty sinner, totally depraved sinner, by justification by faith. And this means that He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And this was the saying that had just transformed Martin Luther's mind and his heart when he understood this. That is what God does. It's not what we do. It's by faith alone. We contribute nothing. This is an act of God's free grace. And not only that, but there is the doctrine of adoption. When we are in right standing with God, He also adopts us into those whom He has chosen. We become one of those. And we can call Him Abba, Father. That's what God does. And this section of God's free grace here, the guilt, the grace. And in this section, He's saying, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, moving to the third portion of the gospel. That's the gratitude. Oh, this is wonderful. This is what God does. But how do we thank God for what he's done? Well, this is a doctrine of sanctification. This is where when we are justified and adopted because of Jesus Christ, we have something that we didn't have before. And it's not just a ticket to heaven, as I say, but rather we have the desire and power to be like Christ, to be holy and blameless, to be in a right standing with God. Before, we never had that. But because of God's free grace, we have that. And it's a doctrine of sanctification. And that means that we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. It means that we have a love for the Scriptures. It means that we have a desire to pray. It means that we have a desire to come together as a corporate and to remember the Lord Jesus by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and by water baptism. These things. And so the gratitude portion begins in chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul begins in saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is how we show gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's where the rubber meets the road. There has been, we've lived in a time when Christianity and Christians have been pretty much friendly. They're living in a friendly culture. Folks, that's ending. Our culture is going to, the pressures are going to increase for us to be conformed. Truth is replaced by lies and pressure to conform to the standards that are put before. And it's moving back to a first century circumstance in saying, who is Lord? Is it Jesus or is it Caesar? And you can put whatever name you want to as the name of Caesar. Are we going to stand? Are we going to, as the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm not willing to compromise it. I'm not willing to surrender it in order to get some cultural benefits. No. You know, one of the things that's the theme of Revelation is Revelation found in Revelation 17:14, and it's this. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. I don't know about you, but I want to be there. That's the day when there's a total and complete victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of his enemies and our enemies. Called, chosen, and faithful. And this is our test. And folks, I believe Pastor Andrew Brunson. How many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Good for you. Have you heard of it? Have you, the first, read it. And there's an updated version of the Fox Book of Martyrs. And those, it's a record, it's testimonies of men and women who have been unwilling to deny the Lord Jesus Christ or to be ashamed of the gospel. We're heading into times like that, folks. And God has His way. You know, it may be trying to understand, I'm not sure that I'll completely understand, but I can understand why God may, in His divine providence, be allowing we here in America to, especially professing Christians and in the church, why we're facing circumstances the way we are, is to wake us up. I think in many ways it would be like the church in Laodicea, lukewarm. I think it may be the church in Ephesus, who Jesus said, you're doing some good things, you've done some good things, but you've forgotten the first. You've left your first love, and that is, you don't love me. You don't love my gospel. You're supposed to love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And so Jesus said, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and restore the first works. I'm thankful to be a part of an ecclesiastical body called a Presbyterian Church in America where we basically understand these things, at least on paper. But I think now the test is going to come is, are we willing to stand and to flesh out in our lives the gospel? May God's grace enable us to do so. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for the gospel, for the power of it to transform our sinful lives, to give us a purpose for living, to enable us to be salt and light in a culture that doesn't want to be salt, doesn't want to be light, but rather allows it to decay and to live in darkness and lies. Oh Lord, in these days, may we understand accurately, and by Your grace, may we be the kind of people that You've called us to be, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.